Let me address a couple of these questions. Are we good without we really don't have time for a break, so I apologize. I want to jump right into it. And as we do this, if somebody needs to leave, I understand that. You have caregiving responsibilities, many of you. So, oh, incidentally, I suppose I'm supposed to say this. You know how to reach me, right? If anybody does, let me know. As I shared before, I still get the chance to do some consultative work if we need to. That's neither here nor there. But I absolutely, positively, whether we work together for just a question or we work together in a more substantial way, I certainly, it would grieve my heart to think that you came all the way to here, gave this much of your day away, and somehow you didn't have your needs met and your family's needs met. So please, at least let me point you in the right direction. Okay. Medicaid was the first and the foremost question people were asking about. Just very, very quickly, Medicaid, as I said before, is the public assistance program for folks who have a disability, and they also have a lack of resources. Now you ask yourself, well, wait a second, so how did they get there? Well, they may have gotten there because they never had resources, or because they used up their resources, or because they intentionally planned in terms of reorganizing the resources so as to be eligible. Now some of you, in some ways that's done, that's flat out giving money to somebody else and then asking the neighbors to pay my bills. And you could handle that morally how you want to. I have a problem with that, morally. But in other cases, no, it's not so much that way. The rules are very specific. Let me give an example. If there's two spouses, the rules are built to make sure that one of those spouses is not completely impoverished in the care of the other one. But you need to know those rules. And very few human beings out there with whom you're going to be interacting necessarily are in a position that they will see that it's in their best interest to disclose to you the rules. So if your spouse is in a care facility, let's say, and you're spending money fast, big clip here, my hope is that the social worker from the facility would come to you prior to the point that you're on the doorstep of running out of all of your money to disclose to you that the community spouse can keep a house up to about $500,000 in value, a vehicle as new as you want to. We haven't tested Tesla yet with them yet. We do have the Maserati rules. But a vehicle, nice vehicle, okay? And up to $120,000 of assets. Now, there's rules to get there. They had to have about twice that amount of assets in order to be able to preserve half for the spouse. So in other words, the time that we should have been having this conversation with this family about how much they were spending on their care was at $240,000. And a house. That was a long time ago. We may have burned off thousands and thousands and months of care before we ever got to that point. And in the end, instead of preserving for that spouse $120,000, if you come walking in and you only have, let's say, $120,000 left of that $240,000, now she gets to keep $60,000. And the other $60,000 will get spent. Spent on what, you ask? Just spent on care? Not necessarily. Could be spent on the house. Go fix up a room for her, you know, do all those things that you never did on the house. It's the time for the new roof. It's the time for the new garage. It could very well be this is the perfect time to get out of that up and down house with those stairs, go buy yourself a condo someplace, and we've got cash to be able to do it because that's money that otherwise would have gone for your spouse's care. Now, that's shifting it over to protect the spouse all within the rules. To my mind, I don't see anything immoral, the least bit immoral about that. We're just making sure we're not setting her up in a situation to be so impoverished that she's vulnerable later on down the rule, and that's why the rules were built in the first place, to be able to do that. So, when someone comes to apply for Medicaid, Medicaid has the right and increasingly the obligation, the caseworkers, to look back 5 years, 60 months, into the finances and say, any money moving around here? What's been going on? They should see a pattern of paying for care. They should see a pattern of normal expenses. If they see any significant transfers of dollars from one party to another party, they're going to be checking to see who that party was. If it's a gift to a family member, or in some cases, a large gift to a charity, like a church, then they may have the right to contest that and question it. It's called an ineligible transfer. An ineligible transfer, if you do the math on it, could be even worse than the amount of money you gave. Okay? Because the care might be in excess, the cost of the care per month could be, if you're in an assisted living facility and it costs $5,000 a month and you gave away $200,000 of it, okay, they're going to give a penalty for the number of months prior to you coming in. You'll at the very least have to give back the money that you gave, potentially even more. And it's a mess, let's be honest. You give your kid 4 years before you give your kid money, unless they're intentionally planning at a lawyer's direction to hold onto it for you, or placing it into a trust vehicle of some sort so that it's there, but not yours, then by definition, it's probably on their roof. It's probably paying for their kid's education. The money might not be there any longer. And now we have kind of a mess in terms of you being able to lawfully get those public benefits. So in general, I am advising to folks that in general, transfers to family members for estate purposes, you need to be extremely careful at the technical side, and I would advise you need to be extremely careful on the moral side to make sure that you know why you're doing this and what this is for. You know, it is a public benefit for people who are indigent. Shoot, Bill.
5 years?
It's 5 years, 60 months. Yeah. And it used to be where the rules changed a number of years ago, a number of years back, it was 3 years, and they said, oh, well, they moved up to 5 years. No, that wasn't the important part of the change. The important part of the change is how you exhaust the penalty. In the old days, the penalty started from the date of the gift, so you could burn it off over time. Now the penalty starts. The number of months that you're prohibited from being a part of the program starts at the day you apply and are otherwise eligible. That's a problem. So that lost sort of a strategy that a lot of planners were using to be able to do that. Estate recovery is as follows. If there's any probate assets, any money left that belongs to this person at the time of their death, however that might have happened, okay, found money. If there is money that's left over at the time of their death, the first named beneficiary has to be the state, has to be us, it's taxpayers, because we paid for that person's care if they've been on Medicaid. And so we want to get some of that paid back to us. So we shouldn't have any surprises about that there is a Medicaid estate recovery. Now, to be clear, in most cases, it's a negotiated process. Family member or executor, executrix, administrator could come in and say, well, how about I give you this much? I'll give you 30% of it. Give us 40% of it. Okay, done. We're done. We'll go. Okay? It's not as formal as you think, because to be honest with you, the estate isn't particularly wild about being bill collectors for now deceased, disabled people. But that is a statutory obligation of the feds to the state to make sure that there is an estate recovery process. Okay? I'm jumping down to the ones that had the greatest number of questions. So Medicaid. Other questions about Medicaid? Medicaid has an income limitation and it has an asset limitation. The income limitations and the way it's structured, bear with, this is dynamic. Things change all the time. Come July, if people have a certain amount of excess in income, they still can be in the program. They're still going to have the same, there's a patient liability, right? So bear with me. You've got a bunch of assets. The spouse is allowed to keep some of them. Not all of them. Some have to go toward the care. Those ones could go toward the spouse's housing, vehicle. You're with me on all of that. The spouse also, they have a certain amount of income coming in every month. The spouse gets to keep a portion of that. The rest needs to go toward the other spouse's care, okay? Well, now we've sort of put over the top of that a cap. So there may be a need for an additional trust vehicle to organize that. Things have gotten a little more complicated in that regard. It's a dynamic, right? The rules can change. There were plenty of people who were looking at a three-year look back. They had made a big change. Boom, all of a sudden in 2006, 7, whenever it was, they found out, oh, we got 2 more years to wait. Well, that doesn't seem fair, does it? Well, wait a second, guys, it's a public benefit program. What's fair? I mean, it wasn't there for you to be able to do your estate planning. It was there because you were in need. And so there isn't really a strong obligation to be able to do that. Okay. There were a number of questions about long-term care insurance. Long-term care insurance, that market right now, is highly volatile. It was being sold, very aggressively sold a number of years ago, including through a number of employers. Any of you are federal employees or state employees, you know what I'm talking about. There were strong initiatives to build group level and encourage people to do that. A lot of folks got something in the mail. You know, if you're of the right seasoned age, got something in the mail from the governor's office the Ohio Department of Aging, encouraging you to consider long-term care insurance and a partnership program where if you get some long-term care insurance, they'll let you go into Medicaid more easily and still preserve some assets if you wanted to do that, okay? All of these kinds of things. Here's our difficulty right now. At the insurance company level, they're not completely sure they know what they're doing. This is really hard. It's blown away their actuaries. You know, dead or no dead, they have math for that. Sick, kind of sick, maybe sick, with what services, how much are you going to need, over what period of time, they're not so good at that. This is more like health insurance. And if you haven't noticed, guys, health insurance is expensive for a reason, because it's changing. The technology changes, what they can do for us changes, they want nice profit margins for the new stuff, so on and so forth. So this is sort of a world between the life insurance and the health insurance, and so we shouldn't be surprised that they're having a tough time trying to figure this out and absorb it. Accordingly, programs are getting, you know, premiums are jumping up in some cases so high that you have to question whether they're bringing up that high so that people will drop out, because they're anticipating a certain amount of the people will just walk away from their policies. Is there a value? Well, yeah. I mean, you're buying the rights to money for something else. But remember, it's insurance. You know, it is in that manner, it's like health insurance. So I guess I'm not going to ask how much each of you guys paid last month for your health insurance, okay? Because there's going to be some diversity on it. But are you sad that you didn't get to use it? You know, you're kind of thankful that it was a low month for my use of my health insurance, right? I was healthy. So I didn't necessarily need to go do a lot of stuff with it. Sort of the same thing here. If we're treating it as insurance, then it's supposed to be a large amount of money for a small number of people to be used for that specific purpose. That's kind of how that market balances. So that's the reason that a number of folks are actually incorporating this into that more hybrid case. So if you buy one of those long-term care insurance policies that's built on a life insurance chassis, in most cases, those hybrid or linked benefit, you'll get something out of it. If you don't use it in life for your long-term care, somebody that you've named as a beneficiary is going to get the death benefit on it. So some folks look at that and go, oh, okay, it's still incredibly expensive. I don't know if I can afford to have it, but in many cases they'll say, okay, well, at least I get some value out of this thing, and they'll have to decide. Venera. And remember, every bell and whistle is going to have a cost attached to it in that regard. So, I mean, it's that market is very dynamic, very fluid right now. Most people will consider, you know, if you have some reasonable assets and you'd like to protect some of those assets and you have some reasonable exposure to this, so say you're in your 50s and 60s, at this point in time you're starting to think about all of this, then one would argue it might be the worst insurance that you can't afford not to have. In other words, yeah, you know, okay, let's not get thrilled about this. It's not the be-all and end-all, and it is expensive. But what was your other alternative other than to do that? And that's similar to the question a lot of us ask in other areas of our health insurance. Fair enough. We've run out of time, but I want to make sure that, okay. The Medicaid program before, when we were talking about the possibility of running out of money while somebody's in the nursing home, okay? If a single person is living under nursing care and they're exhausting their resources, a single person, okay? At the point that they have $1,500 or less is when they're eligible for Medicaid. There is some, certainly not the amount of elbow room that we have with a spouse, but there are some things that they can do to purchase some things for them that would be valuable that they can spend down, if you will, to get to that Medicaid more efficiently and doesn't change the quality of their care. Probably the foremost of those is to make sure that all their funeral needs are paid for, that they have a prepaid funeral contract, and it needs to be in that form. It needs to be an irrevocable contract that says, I have the right to these services, so that they don't own something that could get cashed out, okay? Because they're not allowed to own anything, right, other than $1,500. So they can go to a mortuary or do it through an insurance agent that helps them with the mortuary and purchase a plan for what's going to happen at my end of life. Now, to be honest, that's, depending upon that funeral, that's $15,000, $20,000 sometimes. So it's not an insignificant amount of resources. But beyond that, the rest is basically personal items. You know, you can only stock up on Depends and Chucks and fuzzy slippers, you know, for so much. So there's limited number of purposes there. But here's the key. Can someone be kicked out of a Medicaid-eligible facility because they've run out of money? No, by definition, they cannot. They would fall under Medicaid protections. You need to go seek those Medicaid protections to be able to do that. But let's remember, for a Medicaid-eligible facility, you're on the same side of the table at this point, hopefully. Right? They're providing your care. They want to get paid. You need to go. And they well know, if I boot somebody out in order to avoid them coming onto Medicaid, I've just put into jeopardy everybody else's Medicaid revenues that I got into this place. Nobody dares do it. It's the quickest way to stop the cash flow to your facility is by that egregious violation of residents' rights. Conversely, if you're at a facility where they aren't Medicaid eligible, and remember, most assisted living facilities are not, then by definition, they're actually not under any legal obligation to tell you, you know, you'd probably be eligible for Medicaid now. You might want to look at another facility. It's a business arrangement. But yes, when they get to the point where you no longer are capable of paying for them, they're no longer capable of keeping you either. My general argument for folks that find themselves in that situation is their planning needs to include, if this is a place I love and I'm really good with this, how am I going to do the transition? I don't want to find myself in a situation where my transition to a nursing facility and my options available to me feel a little bit like slamming the car into first on the freeway. You know, this should be something where we're able, it'll be unpleasant, but we should be able to downshift this and make our way down to that next speed, if you will, to follow the metaphor. So it's very, very important that we start to think out ahead. I'd like, in general, for somebody to come to the new facility with private pay that will pay for at least 3 to 6 months. Gives me a chance to find out, is it a good place? Do I like it? Are we happy there? Is this going to work with private dollars to be able to do that? If I come in with Medicaid, then fine, I have a payer source, but I'm coming into a place that has the availability and I don't have a lot of elbow room to decide as a private. To be honest with you, as a consumer, I am protected by the law and the residents' rights protections. As a customer, I am protected by those consumer protections and the power of the fact that I can walk with my money and go someplace else. I'd like for my clients to come in as both customer and consumer whenever possible. Bill?
On that $1,500 for Medicaid,
yeah.
How does that relate to personal items, like household items?
The question, just for the recording, and it was a good one, is what assets are included in that I'm only allowed to have $1,500, or for that matter, it'd be true with spouses as well. If I'm only allowed to have a maximum one half, not in excess of $120,000, what's included in those? And it's generally invested assets and savings. Almost never does the dialogue, or would the dialogue, get involved in personal assets, intangible kinds of things, unless they had an obvious extrinsic value. So I'm trying to picture, I've yet to run into someone who had, you know, $1,500 or less in their bank account, but owned a Degas, you know, or a Matisse, you know. But, you know, who knows? It might be out there someplace. And certainly we do find out that there are folks who didn't think that they had something that had an extrinsic value, and then they find out upon appraisals at end of life that, oh, you know, it's kind of that antique roadshow moment where I guess we just thought it was something mom liked. We always thought it looked kind of stupid, but I guess somebody else wants it. Medicaid, that's the big takeaway that you all got on the Medicaid, right, is essential program, terribly important program. Chances are there's more people who are eligible, particularly spousal sets, that are eligible before they actually realize that they're eligible. and it's wise for them to plan to try to protect the community dwelling spouse as much as possible. That's true for Medicaid in the institution. That's also true for the Medicaid programs that we get by waiver outside of the institution. Passport is what we call in Ohio our Medicaid waiver program in people's homes. Same deal there. A little different planning, a little different numbers, but it's important to do the planning ahead of time to make sure that we're taking care of that other spouse. If there's no spouse and we're just talking about children, now we're talking about Medicaid estate planning, far fewer options, far more legally complex to pull it off from a technical standpoint, and far more questions about the morality involved in, you know, as I said, under what circumstances does it make, and there are disabled adult children. There's lots of circumstances where I think somebody can prayerfully, rightfully say, I need to do planning to get money down to the next generation. That's the right thing to do. And it's not going to put mom's care or dad's care in jeopardy to do so. But ultimately, you are asking the neighbors to pay mom's bill. And there's money that you could have put toward that. You just, there's a moral question there. There's a distributive justice question that you got to ask yourself on it. Okay? Reverse mortgages, the only thing I'm saying is, if you had heard this talk 5 years ago or 6 years ago when I was giving it, I probably heard big, big honking caveats about reverse mortgage. Careful, careful, careful. They're expensive, big fees up front. And a lot of folks are basically selling reverse mortgages with the annuity insurance salesman walking behind them to be able to take the money all out at one time and put it into an investment that might be illiquid and mess up your elder care planning. Okay, that's what you would have heard from me a few years ago. Some of those dynamics are still there, okay, in terms of, are there still human beings out there like that do bad things? Yeah, you didn't know that? So the good news is that the rules on reverse mortgages have been significantly modified, such that the fees are markedly less. It's still a pricey way to get money out, but it is a means of being able to reach into the equity in the house in a way that doesn't mean that you're having to write a check to pay off a loan. It does mean, though, that invisibly, if you will, implicitly, you're devaluing the house. And boy, family needs to understand that. You know, that on a regular basis, the proxy probably in those family meetings needs to advise, we do realize as of this moment, we've used up 30% of the equity in mom's house. And oh, by the way, we did that first calculation in 2006. So mom lost another 15, 20, 30% of the value of her house back in 07 through 09, only a portion of that has popped back up again, and so on and so forth. You kind of want to, no surprises. We want to make sure if you thought that somehow there was going to be a house out of this thing, probably not in all of it, okay? Because you were using those dollars. They can be used like a checkbook. They can be used, taken out as a bolus. I generally recommend against that. They can also just be set up and used like a line of credit, that if you want to use it, you can use it. If not, it's sitting there, but you're paying some fees for it. VA, let me close on this one. The Veterans Administration benefits are, the general overall description of the program is called aid in attendance. There's different levels of benefit for the level of disability involved. They do have asset, much like Medicaid, they have asset limitations that you can have, and they have income limitations that you can have. Here's the tricky part about the asset limitations on the VA. Right now, the feds don't have anything comparable to the ineligible transfer rules. So it is feasible, and you might get this advice from somebody. Okay, what we're going to do is we're going to get dad eligible for his VA benefits, or mom as a surviving spouse, for instance. And I give this with respect to all the whacks and the waves. Mom might have been the veteran. But in this case, you know, so it could be surviving spouse, who gets a somewhat lower pension but still has a pension available to them, or the serving vet, God bless him or her for keeping us safe, they have a higher pension available to them depending upon the level of the disability. What we could do is, but we've got too much assets. So what we need to do is we're gonna take it, we're gonna give it to a member of the family, hold it there for us. There is no examination. It's just not there. If the day they walk into the VA and apply for the benefits and send all the paperwork in, it wasn't in the bank accounts, it wasn't in the bank accounts. You just declared I didn't have it. He's got it, okay? Now, as simple as that sounds, remember, what I just did would be a big honking violation of Medicaid rules. So if this amount of, if somehow I'm confident, and I shouldn't be, that this amount of pension is going to take care of me from this point forward, I'm good to go. I don't have to worry about it. That's unlikely. More likely than not, if my continued medical needs, care needs, and the rest of my financial situation ever prompted me in the next 5 years to need to go to Medicaid, I better get that money back. It better still be there in a form that I can get it back, because Medicaid will not approve it unless 5 years has gone by. So I bumped into a number of instances where folks got kind of lousy advice. That's a technical term, lousy. They got lousy advice about their VA planning, which was technically accurate, but didn't have enough forethought to realize, wait a second, what we're dealing with here is likely going to end up over at the State Job and Family Services Medicaid folks. So how these benefits work with each other does matter in that regard, and thinking ahead in terms of the planning on it. With me? Okay. Yes?
As a result of attending one of your seminars a couple of years ago.
I'm sorry about that. I apologize for... Yeah.
So I just encourage anybody here, if you've got people who have served in the military, let them know who you are. Because I filed for medical benefits, housing loan, everything else, because I make too much money. But at least I'm in the system.
But you're in the system. And you know what? That's wise counsel. Thank you. Good counsel. That process of exploring whether there is a VA a pension available, is a good process to go forward, even if you looked at it and you said, I don't think dad or mom served during that wartime period that applies, or any of the other stated rules. Getting into the system is valuable. I mean, there are folks who get all of their health care at someplace else. They don't go down to Wade Park for any reason whatsoever. But you know what? At the time when all of a sudden their medications got expensive, turns out it might be cheaper by getting an over at Wade Park. It's an available option. And let's be honest, they earned it. They earned it. I mean, these are people that kept us protected during times that they they didn't have to serve in a combat position, but they served during that period of time. So there was a potential of being put in harm's way or supporting those troops that did. So all of it. Let me do this. I want to close this in prayer back to at least one of the thoughts that we had from a more spiritual perspective. You guys know how to reach me in that regard. Nope, I guess not. I did that wrong. Okay. Let's finish where we began. Okay? Father, thank you for this time together. We have barely touched upon some of the complexities and the technical issues and the twists and turns that each of these families may be making right now, or Lord God might have to in the future. So we're gonna go to the things that we all have in common. Despite the frailty, Lord God, despite the fact that we see risks and threats ahead of us that seem to be tied with these years as we spend here, we come before you acknowledging that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We acknowledge to you, Lord, that when we peruse that psalm and we recognize the power of those words, we recognize that it reflects us back to you, to your creative hand, to your presence. We are tied, Lord God, not just from the beginning, but through. We are tied together here, Lord God, by virtue of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray even right now, if there's those in this hearing who my words, they sounded either odd or like platitudes, or Lord God, forgive me for my lack of clarity in some cases, but if there is a need for the Holy Spirit to come and to quicken those in this room, those that we think of, family members, loved ones, including maybe even the parents that we love right now, what we're going to acknowledge is what we're sure of. We're not sure of us. We're not sure of what our best plans are. We're not sure of what our best strategies are. Of this we are sure. We have no doubt and lack of confidence that you have all the strength. We look to the Father and we recognize that in the working of building a people around you and calling a people unto yourself, we acknowledge and with great, great sense of satisfaction that we belong. And we pray that those we love would be drawn to the Father through Jesus, that we would know that we belong. We look to the Son and we look at the sacrifice on the cross and we recognize we never have any reason to doubt that we are loved deeply and forever. And that it is in Jesus that we wish to live the remainder of our lives, knowing that with great confidence as we look to the person of the Holy Spirit, we have no doubt that you have more than enough capability to lead us, to guide us, and to get us through whatever it is that we need to get through. So I pray for those who are in this hearing that, as we said before, they would be anxious for nothing, but that in everything, with thanksgiving, we offer these requests to you, God. And I ask that you would give to each of my brothers and sisters here and those in the hearing a peace that transcends understanding to guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, in whose name I pray.